Well, the title of this morning's sermon is A Future and a Hope. A Future and a Hope. And we find, well, the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, using those words, chapter 29 and in verse 11. Well, if you've been listening to me over the last year and more, you will have heard that that is the refrain, that's the prayer. That is what we are asking for as a church, a future and a hope. And that's borrowed from here. That's where it's from. Didn't make it up. That's where it's from. It's here in this particular passage. This quite remarkable letter that's often referred to, parts of it, and perhaps some of it taken out of context. We'll come to that in a minute. But there it is. Now, of course, there's a specific promise that was attached to what Jeremiah was saying. Not a promise that we can claim, as it were. We'll come to that in a moment. But that certainly is something that we could perhaps think appropriate still for us to pray as we come into 2020, as we're coming towards the end of February now. We find ourselves amazed at where this year has already gone. In church life, well, we sang the hymn at the beginning of the year. It just caught my attention, one of the verses of one of the hymns we sung. We only sing them, don't we, at the beginning of the year, the end of the year. But there's some fine words in those hymns. One of them, Doddridge, always has thoughts, I think, and expresses them in his own quite unique idiosyncratic way. But he said, in scenes exalted or depressed, looking at what may lie ahead, be thou our joy, and thou our rest. Well, you never know, do you? Read that and you think, I wonder which. Scenes exalted or scenes depressed or somewhere between the two. What's the outcome going to be? And you just don't know, do you? Can't foresee, can't predict. We're not prophets. We're not in the vein of Jeremiah. We're not having direct revelation from the Lord. Those days, I believe, are past, and we do well to see them as past. But we find ourselves, don't we, at times having to their griefs and sadnesses and sorrows upon sorrows. And here was Jeremiah, writing therefore something that is very, very applicable, has been all of last year, right through the time that certainly has been my prayer, and has been something that I've prayed here from the pulpit, and I've encouraged us to lay hold of and to pray as well. And it's something to pray still, something to pray still. And underline the word pray. Not talking about prayer. Not just, I don't know, doing something that we might call prayer, but pretty pedestrian, didn't really have much heart in it, didn't really believe it, maybe. But praying it. Certainly this last 6 months or so, we find God answers prayer. Is that a remarkable thing? Should we not believe that he will? And that he does, and that they can be quite stunning sometimes, the interventions that he brings. Is that too fantastic a thought? I'd suggest you don't believe God answers prayer, then bother praying in the first place. We should pray with faith and expectation. And here is something we should pray with faith and expectation. God is God. We read the Bible. If we don't believe that Bible, then friends, what are we here for? What do we believe in? What sort of God? This is the God of the Bible, surely, that should grasp us and hold us. And when we pray to him, we believe that what he says, just that we're thinking of his judgments, he will do. And that if there's something here of a future and a hope, well, then we shouldn't be surprised if God brings something to give us such a thing, and we should be praying for it. I look back, and I think somewhere, and I date it, summer 2017, summer of 2017, something hit me, and an urgency about where we were began to dawn. I'd enjoyed something of a honeymoon period after the op I'd had. If you know about that, I won't weary you with it or freak you out with the details of it. But anyway, it was brain surgery, say no more, and was very successful and yielded what it did. Not a honeymoon period, but that then ended. And around summer 2017, oh, just the weight of need and burden and of where we were as a church, or weren't as a church, really, really impacted upon me and upon my spirit. And
I can remember taking my, whatever it was, 2-3 weeks, I forget now, the August of that year, recess, as it were, from preaching. Never prayed as much in my life. Prayed each morning. No, host of things I might have been looking to do, go out walking, but I found myself praying for about 2 hours each morning, and exercised, and praying to God, and looking up perhaps even then, towards what we have here for a future, and a hope. Well, I say we'll have some context, that's first heading, context. Verses can be taken out of context, do much, much harm. So let's just get some context here. This idea that God has plans. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that can often just be a kind of bit of bumper sticker Christianity. That's a bit of Americanism there, isn't it? They bumper stickers there. God knows the plans he has, or knows the thoughts he has. That's meant to be a little pick-me-up for where we might be. Well, I think we have to be more conscientious in terms of our understanding of what God is actually saying. So we don't just grab some promise that doesn't actually require of us more thought and more deliberation. Look at the context and understand that and apply it closely, because there is comfort, and we'll come to that in due course. But the historic context of it. Sorry, this is a bit new to us, or a little bit vague, and we're still trying to structure our thinking as to where the big events are, and what happens when, and the sequences, which prophet was when, and which king was when, and what was happening exactly there. But just to be as brief as we can on this, we're roundabouts just after year 597 BC. So we're fair distance before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in the southern kingdom, which means we're in Jerusalem. Northern kingdom has expired, been deported, lost its identity, gone. But the southern kingdom just about survives, just about, because it's under the yoke of the Babylonians at this time. And it's King Nebuchadnezzar, great king whose empire expanded into what we call Egypt, went eastwards, what is Iran, all those countries, and also all of the nations, nation states, people like Judah and Jerusalem. And what had been experienced was various waves of deportation. What you do if you conquered a country, you would take people out of that country, you'd send them back to your own empire. And the idea would be, well, you can't cause trouble. If you've taken away some of the big players from the conquered country, and you'll get them accustomed to sort of Babylonian ways and sort of sit upon them in that way and absorb them into your empire. You'll make them compliant elements in your vast empire. That was the policy. So you break the morale of the people, deport them, make them Babylonian. And the first wave of this had happened actually in about 606 BC. And that was Daniel, so the prophet Daniel put him there. He and his young friends there had been taken away to Babylon and had been taught the customs of Babylon, though Nebuchadnezzar wasn't very successful in that. You know, of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were loyal to the Lord, remembered him, didn't conform. Good example they are to us. But the wise youth, the most promising candidates, those that the Babylonians hoped would be their next set of satraps, administrators, and rulers. So they poached them, took them away. So there'd been a first wave of deportations. But then there'd been another one. That's the one that is referred to in Jeremiah 29. And you'll find there the King Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, as we also know him, the king. He reigned 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar decided to deport him. That if people were hoping too much that this king was going to develop into something and pose a bit of a threat to Babylon, well, we'll end that and nip that in the bud. So he was deported. So were various other people that we read there in verse 2, the craftsmen, the smiths, people that had skills, relevant skills that could be turned against the Babylonians. Well, we'll stop that. We'll take them with us and we'll replant them, as it were, in Babylon and sit on them. And make sure that they don't cause us any trouble. Well, there was to be a third, final, decisive one, which still lay off in the future. and Zedekiah, the king whom Nebuchadnezzar put in place of Jehoiachin, and who eventually rebelled. And the Babylonians came, there was a siege lasting years, but then the city fell, and that was the final destruction of the then Jerusalem. Temple demolished, the walls demolished, lots of the key people put to death, judged. And that was the conclusion of that particular period of the history of Jerusalem and Judah, and they were all finally in exile. So this is after the second wave of deportation. We haven't reached the final climax and the final ultimate destruction, but there have been plenty that's gone on that has saddened the people. And the well-known Psalm 137, just to read a few verses from that, this might well be appropriate for that time, and more appropriate still after the final destruction of Jerusalem. But we read there, reading from verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." That was the prevailing mood. That was the spirit of the people there. And finding it hard going. Finding it very hard going in exile. But curiously, at the same time as something of that may prevail, maybe that's more appropriate to when the final destruction of Jerusalem had taken place, there was also a mood of optimism. Curious. There was a mood of optimism. And it's referred to by Jeremiah, and he speaks of that there in verse 8 of chapter 29. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." You can say that over all the people today who call themselves modern day prophets. The Lord is saying, I have not sent them. They prophesy falsely to you. And that's what was happening here. And what were they particularly doing? Well, if we just turn a few pages back in Jeremiah to chapter 25, we'll find some very significant words about how long the exile in Babylon would actually be. Counting it, I think would be right to say there, from the first wave of exiles under when Daniel left. So in chapter 25, then verses 11 and 12, "The whole land, it says, shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation." Going on then to say that he would recover people back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, after 70 years. Well, others differed in what they thought God was saying, the false prophets. So if you turn to chapter 28 of Jeremiah, you'll find a man called Hananiah, false prophet at work. Verses 1 to 4, let me read. "And it happened in the same year, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So he was giving it 2 years, 2 full years, and everybody's coming home. And all the items, the temple hadn't been fully destroyed, but all the valuable items have been taken from it, they've been plundered. That's all coming back as well. And the king's coming back. This Jeconiah, when Jeremiah writes chapter 29, he's there in Babylon, sure is. And if I could tell you, he's still there in Babylon. You can read about him in chapter 52 at the end of Jeremiah, how things actually change for him. But that for another time. But you can see the false prophecy. 2 years, and you're coming back. And the people had latched on to that. People do, don't they? They like to believe something. Revival's coming next week. I was just reading a prophecy in America, some false prophet from years back, but they keep digging these things up. And a particular American football team, that if they win their trophy this year, it's a sign of revival coming to America. And people seriously believing that. Well, dear friends, I wouldn't put much store in any of that. Any more than with Hananiah and his 2 full years, basically revival coming, and everything's going to be just fine. When Jeremiah wrote this, we can imagine that there's still actually 60 years to go. 60 years of exile still to go. Not 2 years, and you're all coming back. And so he's actually also having to quell a mood of crazy optimism. The people who listen to Hananiah and other prophets who are saying these things. And so much of what he's writing here is actually a corrective to that. He's saying, settle down. You're in for the long haul. You've got a long wait, actually. That's why he tells them to plant and eat the fruit of it, and to take wives and beget sons and daughters. Get on with life. Keep just getting on with normal life. Because it's going to go on for a while. You're 60 years, not 2 years. 60 years. You're not sort of ready to pack your bags and you're all coming home soon. And so much of what is written here is actually to say, be realistic. Be sober in your thinking. Get on with the life that God is giving you there. Pray, actually, for the peace of Babylon. Because your welfare is tied up with Babylon. You've got 60 years of it still to go. So pray for it. Pray for the welfare of the city. That's where we find ourselves, don't we? We haven't got a specific promise of 70 years or 60 years and something's going to happen. We have no such promise. Or 2 years and something is going to happen. And so some of the specifics of this really do apply to the context then which we've tried to speak to there. So a second heading. Uphill and yet. Uphill and yet. I don't know, perhaps we could feel like sitting down and weeping ourselves. And we could quite easily, I'm sure, from here, write our own obituary, just curl up, die in a ditch or something like that, that we're feeling ourselves, church in exile, feeling ourselves in that way under quite considerable duress and pressure. Well, we could look at our age profile and, we could make some pretty sad predictions based on that. We could look at our dwindling capacity and think, oh dear, that's it. Something small just got smaller in that way. And we can look. There are pressures upon different people, considerable kinds, all kinds of pressures. Some which people talk about, some which they don't talk about, but which are there, and which are real, and which take away from our capacity. We can ask, what can be done? What can be done? What can so small a company actually accomplish? And we haven't even looked at our society. Wow, take a look at that. See what's happening there. If I could drop a gentle hint, and I thought this all along with Brexit and everything else, it's very easy to blame Brussels, but I was more and more persuaded the problem is actually Westminster, and that is an issue there which I'm afraid hasn't gone away. We brought sovereignty back to Westminster, and my immediate retort would be, oh dear, I don't know that they've got much of a mind or an understanding to do much with that sovereignty, whether we have it or whether we don't. How perfect an outcome this is or not, time only will tell. But we've got problems there. You've heard me say that often enough, that our government is not sympathetic to the Christian faith, and its actions at times have been downright hostile to it. And then look at the state of the churches and the things going on there, and having been over to the Netherlands at the beginning of the year and preparing the subjects I was preparing for that. I'm amazed at what churches are doing, what they're now embracing. Astonishing. Wouldn't have thought it 10 years ago. Somebody had told me, they'll be doing this by now, they'll be believing this now. I don't know, surely not. But surely they are. Uphill. And yet. Well, this cause has survived. It survived over a number of years. It survived a number of upheavals. It survived, if I could say it smilingly, previous pastors. It survived a host of things, and still we live. Still dying, we live on. It survived. Lack of people, lack of money, lack of everything. And it's still here. The doors are still open. And I trust the gospel is still preached. And trust it will still be preached in days that lie ahead. And the Bible is open. And we sing our hymns of praise. God willing, we'll meet again tonight. God willing, we'll meet again next Lord's Day. And the machinery of church life continues. Properties and things, well, move on. And, well, we would, I think, no profit, but looking ahead, be in a position to start the roof work and the pointing work in the spring. Maybe April, let's say that. But it looks as if we will be in a position to be able to start that work. Not a moment too soon. The observant among us, I'm not going to do a guided tour of the building, but the plaster up there has been leaking. The rain came through a few weeks ago from that direction. We have water coming in through there. If you've gone up in the upper hall after Storm Kieran, after Storm Dennis, you've found puddles of water up there. Not a moment too soon are we getting on with this building work. It needs to be gotten on with, and we are in a position to get on with it. Did we believe that this time last year? Could we think that that was going to be an outcome that we could be actually talking about here realistically? But yet we do find ourselves in that position. Personal circumstances. Well, we can look back on the last year. That was a year indeed. I'll not forget that one in a hurry. There's the fact. And yes, the Lord's good purposes were at work. It was hard work and difficult work, painful work, grieving work. And yet we find ourselves, the family now, those of you who've known, we're trying to sell a house in Norwich, all kinds of promises we've been hearing, they haven't materialised, and finally it's now sold. And that chapter has now closed. We're thankful to God. God was in it. God was at work in it there. I've seen at times what's going on, but God was in it. And then, last week, at the Holiday Bible Club, uphill, and yet, oh, friends, you should have been there. You should have seen day one when it was like the January sales outside. Ah, not giving over to exaggeration, but I'll have myself a bit here. It's like the January sales. Queue of people. And we had them filling up the hall here and the vestibule outside, coming to sign their children in. So we had 34 children. 34 children. That's the biggest number of children that we've ever had. And, well, I won't name the people, but there were some furtive, scurrying action and behind the scenes to suddenly prep up new crafts and out of five or six extra places and the rest of it there. There was a very determined effort that we're going to make this work, and it did. And we catered for 34 children, having perhaps maximum thought 30. We thought we'd get quite a few first day. We did think that, 34. Everybody who could have come came. More who hadn't said they were coming came. And you can see the queue outside there, registration desk overwhelmed, signing them in, green team, red team, and to see the schoolroom packed to the gunnels with children listening, listening. They were listening to what was being said. They were singing songs, hymns, choruses, which had meaning and depth. And it did us all good who were there to see it. Nice, dropped back to 20 the next day, and then up to 24 the day after that. But it was good. And to have been there and to have seen it. It did us all good. And I hope if you weren't there that it's doing you good to hear. I hope you were praying. And there we are, there with an answer to your prayers. God was with us. And it showed us there's a work here. There's a work ongoing. And a Seekers Club as well. That at the moment is burgeoning. We're creaking there with the number of children that we have that come. And I might even allow myself the thought that we may see a few more joining speakers, perhaps, as a result of the Holiday Bible Club. And that's a source of great rejoicing and great hope. And that tells me something about a future and a hope, and of a work ongoing. The work in the schools, do pray for it. Things can change, but do pray. The openings that I have there are remarkable. When I tell pastors in other places what I do, what I say in the local schools, they're amazed. I can't say that. And yet we have still that relationship and friendship that there is and trust between the people, head teachers, myself, and others who go into school to help. And that's precious. And that's a future. And that's a hope. And we see the outcome of that with 34 children on the first day of holiday Bible club and a queue of parents eager to get their children signed in. So we see uphill and yet, despite pain, despite grief, despite sadness, there's a future and a hope. We can't allow ourselves the 2 years and, I don't know, the church is going to be full, or I'm going to see revival here in Crich or Worksworth, South Normanton, I don't know where. We have no such specific promise. But we can see there's something in what we have here. And so final heading this, pray for a future and a hope. Pray for it. And I underline that again. We had that earlier. I underline it again. Be urgent about it. Pray in the Spirit. That's what this means. Pray because you mean it. Pray because you believe it. Pray because you believe in the God whom we speak of and who answers prayer. We need to attract heaven's interest. We need to attract God's attention by our seriousness, by the way in which we go about our prayer life, the people that we are, what really motivates us, that we want to be holy. We want to be a holy people, and we mean that. And we'll pay the cost in order to be that. And that is our serious intent. And that God won't leave us to decline. He won't leave us just to sort of fade away. That we might as well write the obituary now and have done with it. But that, no, we are going to implore him and plead with him, as I hope we have been over this last year, and injecting that note into our spiritual life, that we're serious about this. We want a future and a hope. We want to be about a work. We dare to believe. Having seen Holiday Bible Club, and if you could see Seekers Club and see the children there and the other opportunities we have, that there might yet be something that follows from that. Pray for that. Don't expect somebody else to do it. There's not enough of us there for somebody else to be the doer of it. It needs to be each of us. We need to be fully engaged in that. Not a time for pessimism, not a time for negativity, but a time to pray earnestly with faith, believing this great God whom we preach, I hope you believe in, for a future and a hope. We have to think about what we can do, what we can't do. I've used it before over the last year, the Where Are We Now series, manage our expectations, what we expect of each other, what we expect perhaps of ourselves at times. And, well, it was JF Kennedy there who, when he was president, said, you know, substituting the America for what I'm going to now use as Crich Baptist Church, but to coin him, that's not what Crich Baptist Church can do for me, but what can I do for Crich Baptist Church? That spirit of contribution and of being wanting to play that part. So Kennedy said that of Americans, that's not what America can do for me, but what can I do for America? Can offer more, offer it. There's more that you can do, do it. But we manage expectations, pressures. We've mentioned them. We all have those. And we have to, well, I've coined it before. Be good to each other, right? Be good to each other. I used that way back when. And I used it advisedly because I could see the pressures that were going to come upon us, the pressures that this building and its work was going to generate, the pressures and the way in which that could impact. And then we need to look out for each other, slack for each other and such things as that. So manage expectations, remember priorities. That's also been a key feature, hasn't it? Remember priorities. Last week, Holiday Bible Club, the gospel, preaching, teaching young people about the things of Christ's priorities. Got that? Priorities. Those are the priorities. Making Christ known. We'll be re-energizing our open-air work in due course, being out there. I'm sure we'll have coffees on the lawn. And all of these things too, prioritizing ministry, our work, our witness, our evangelism, making Christ known, priorities. Other things come in at another place. They're means to an end. They're not the end itself. Administrative things, things to do with other things that are temporal things. But they need to contribute to the priority things, that the gospel be preached and that Christ be made known. And that we represent a credible Christianity. We had before a sermon on Romans 5, and just to take verses 3 and 4 again. Not only that, writes Paul, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Well, friends, we shouldn't be discouraged. God's at work. Afflictions and difficulties and hardships and griefs are doing something, which we read here in the Word of God. They're actually producing perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Not me saying it, it's the Word of God saying it. And so we are looking to grow as people. We're not looking to stay the same. What's the worth of that? What's the value in being the same? Still the same things that sort of dog us. Still the same things that pull us down. We want to be different. We want this to work. We want to see a spiritual dynamic that is taking us on and working in us what is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Must be sober-minded, disciplined, no delusions. No delusions. That's where Jeremiah is strong, isn't he? Part of what all of this is about. Talking about a future, and I hope surely there is, in 70 years or 60 years' time. But settle down for now. Don't be carried away with delusions. And finally this, believe God is sovereign. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Believe God is sovereign. He has set this time, and he knows what he's doing, and he knows the end in view. And he would say that, well, get on with the work. Here in the context of the exiles in Babylon, well, that meant that they had to build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and so it goes. But it may be increased and not diminished. But God would have us believe him that he is sovereign and that he appoints days, times, and seasons. Why, it says it here, doesn't it? There they are in captivity, and they might feel pretty hard done by this. They might feel, what's got wrong here? But actually, verse 4 tells us, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. I have caused it. I am behind this. I am sovereign. And within that, it is painful, although it is difficult, I'm with you in it. And Jeremiah's letter is the counsel that follows. And he is saying in verse 10, well, after those 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. He knows what he's doing. He knows our day. He knows our time. He knows us. He knows who we are. He knows what's in our hearts and those things. And we thought within the context of where we are, but it was a testing time. It was always going to be. And we find ourselves submitting to a sovereign God and taking a long-term view. Do you do that? Do you take a long-term view or a short-term view? Do the math. 6 years' time, God is going to visit you and cause you to return to this place. I expect a few of the people heard that and thought to themselves, I won't be here in 6 years' time. I'll be dead. I won't live to see that. That's for a future generation. And it's something we have to bear always in mind. We're part of something much bigger. Part of something that's what a sovereign God, a great God, is doing. I know how to preach 120 years. That's a long time. And 6 years here for these people, well, that's a long time. And the people might think, well, I wouldn't be alive at the end of that. I'm not actually going to see this happy ending. I'm not going to see the fulfillment of it. But no matter. God has said that it will come to pass. That particular future, that particular hope for the people then in that particular context. But he is able to assure us, take a long-term view. What we are doing may not actually be for us, for our generation. We may not be able to write as we might wish to write for ourselves. And you've heard me say this often enough, a happy ending. A happy ending as we would define it, as these people would define it. What Hananiah was saying, 2 years and back to Jerusalem. Now that's a happy ending. And Jeremiah is saying, no, there is a happy ending, but it's in 60 years' time. And you might not be there alive seeing it, but be assured it's going to happen. Die in hope. Die with that expectation. And God will be faithful to his word. God will keep his word. He's sovereign. He's able to do it. That's who he is. And our perspective must be, well, if we can't have for ourselves that happy ending that we would wish for, perhaps our ending will be a happy beginning for another generation. But our sacrifice, our labor, our losses and our crosses are actually going to be a benefit to a generation not yet born. And that this building, well, we'd love to think ourselves part of it, and who knows, we may live to see some great things here yet. If not, if we are just getting on with it, building houses, dwelling in them, just keeping the machinery of church life, outreach and evangelism, keeping it alive, perhaps God has a future and a hope beyond our day, for another generation, a generation who will listen, who will believe the things that we preach. People don't seem to believe much out there, do they? And therefore, we take heart a bigger picture, because it's a bigger God, who works on time scales that are a little bit different to ours. And it's part of our growing up, and it's part of our maturing, to be able to work today in the hope perhaps of something that you and I are not actually going to see, but which God may yet, I have no specific promise that I can give to you, may yet bring to pass. So we have to have a future and a hope. There's something in these verses here, careful with the context, sure we will be, but which tell us something and point us towards something. And you'll notice, again, the whole issue of prayer. Verse 13 or verse 12, you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Well, there's something. Let's be about our prayers there. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. This here has got to be urgent. So we're part of something, friends, aren't we? Our younger friends, we're part of something. And it's sober, and it's grown-up talk, and it's real life. But God's in this, and he's in the detail, and he's a great God, and we're trusting him for something beyond where we are, buildings, all the rest of it, beyond all of that, ministry, gospel preaching, whether it's me here doing it or somebody else doing it, a work that will continue for his glory. You make sure, as I'm going to make sure, that I'm part of praying for that seriously.